The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. If you've got a Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab it? If you don't have one, there should be one in front of you, and you're welcome to keep that one if you don't have one at all. But grab it, turn to Luke 13. That's where we're going to be this morning. We've got a lot to cover. Before we get there, I want to catch those of you who might have been gone last week. I want to catch you up if you weren't here. Basically, my name's Bo. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and our lead teaching pastor has been gone last week and then this week. And the Village Church, being a regional campus spread out amongst, or a regional church rather, spread out amongst a couple of campuses, what we do is every time that our lead teaching pastor, Matt Chandler, is gone, you guys are going to get to spend some time with me. And so really what I said last week is I want these times that we spend together to be more than me coming in and trying to pitch hit a home run because Matt's gone. I want this to be family time. And really what we're going to try to do every time we meet together, which will be about 15 times a year, we're going to take the mission and kind of the vision of the Village Church and see how it plays itself out here in Denton on our campus here together. And so that's what we did last week. And we said before really we could even talk about any of that stuff, what needs to happen in us is for the gospel to fall. And if you were here last week, I mean, basically we just talked about the fact that for most of us, theologically and mentally, the gospel is central. But functionally, the gospel is not central to us. We don't live out of the gospel. We don't make decisions out of the gospel. We don't filter everything in our lives and apply the gospel to every arena of our lives. It's kind of this compartmentalized thing where we live in this cycle, and over and over and over again, we do these same things trying to make things work better. But at the end of the day, I mean, the gospel hasn't fallen, and until it does, nothing's ever going to make sense, and nothing ever is going to be how God said it was going to be. And so that's what we talked about last week, and what we were looking to, and the reason that we want the gospel to fall is not simply so that you and I can be saved and come in here and sing songs, which that's a amazing benefit of the gospel falling in our hearts, of Christ revealing himself to us, and of the Holy Spirit beckoning us to worship God. That's amazing. That is a privilege. That is that light is really bright. This one right here, the spotlight, not the other lights. The other lights you can turn up. The spotlight is, I can't see the crew over here, and I really want to. I want to look you in the face and not. I see you waving. I've got the glare thing on my glasses. What is it called? Where it's not supposed to glare. They lied to me because it's glaring right now. But we don't want to be just people that come in here and be saved together, but we want to be people who, out of that passion and out of that overflow, turn back around and begin to extend the same grace that's been given to us to the people of our city. And so that's what we've talked about. And so what I want to do this morning before we really get into that is really help us to think globally. To think big picture, to think what God is doing in our world, and then really try to see how we can act locally and apply that to the context that you and I are in. And so, and specifically, I want to talk about Western culture. And let me just read this to you before we, yeah, way to go, Luna. Can you guys still read your Bibles up there? Okay, good. Praise the Lord. Let me just read you this. This is a summary of the West. I know most of us, a lot of us grew up in the Bible Belt. And so, listen, this is important that we grasp this, because what we're going to talk about this morning is going to be a huge paradigm shift from the theology and the mentality that most of us grew up in church. Okay? I'm just warning you. This is going to be different, but don't... if it needs to afflict you, let it. And I'll read a quote later that says, really, the gospel was, it was made to, afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And so if we need to be afflicted by some of this stuff this morning, I say, praise the Lord. That's what I've been praying for. Not in a bad way, not in a hurtful way, but in a way that says, listen, I think God, in order to be the church, we have to have a paradigm shift. And so just listen to this. It says, in the West, for nearly 1,000 years, the relationship of Anglo-European Christian churches to the broader culture was a relationship known as Christendom. The institutions of society Christianized people. And what that means is they stigmatized non-Christian belief and behavior. And so in the Bible Belt, this is what it would look like, that there was this culture, this Christian culture called Christendom, right? And if you were a part of it, and they had all these social norms, all these moral norms, and if you didn't live up to those norms, you would be stigmatized, right? So if you got pregnant out of wedlock, so if you struggled with homosexuality, if you did all these things, you would be stigmatized. You would be Christianized. You would try, you know, the church would try to Christianize you. And this is what it's talking about. It says the church's job, and it says, was to challenge persons into a vital living relationship with Christ. But though people were Christianized by the Christian culture, they were not regenerated or converted to the gospel, right? And so what you had is all these people in the West for 1,000 years that were changing their outward actions, but nothing was happening internally. They were just conforming to the culture around them and staying with the cultural norms so they wouldn't do anything that was taboo, but nothing was really going on in their heart, right? So people were Christianized, but they weren't necessarily converted. It says there were great advantages and yet great disadvantages to Christendom. The advantage was that there was a common language for public moral discourse with which society could discuss what was the good. And so there was this common language that we could, you know, the believers could engage non-believers with, because the whole society was Christianized and you know, understood these things, that everybody could talk about things and know what people were talking about, right? There wasn't this disjointedness that we see now. And that was the advantage. The disadvantage was that Christian morality without gospel-changed hearts often led to cruelty and hypocrisy. Think of how the small town in Christendom treated the unwed mother or the gay person. Also, under Christendom, the church was often silent against the abuses of powers of the ruling classes over the weak. For these reasons and others, the church in Europe and North America has been losing its privileged place as the arbiter of public morality since at least the 19th century. That's a huge statement. Because of this mentality, because of churches Christianizing people and worrying about the outward moral code rather than the internal heart change, the church slowly and gradually has been losing its privilege as being the public, the central authority on public moral discourse. Tell me if this isn't true. I mean, tell me if this hadn't been true in the last 8 years. For these reasons and others, the church in Europe and North America has been declining in terms of being Christianized and having a culture of Christendom. And the decline of Christendom has accelerated greatly since the end of World War II. And let me tell you what this means practically. So there was a missionary named Leslie Newbegin in the 1950s. And Leslie Newbegin, he left Europe. And when he left Europe, Europe was a Christianized continent, right? Everybody went to church. Everybody did all these things. Some of them were obviously converted, but most of them were just conforming to the religious moral codes. So he leaves in the 1950s. He goes to India. India is not a Christian, Christendom part of the world. And he goes there and he lives and he breathes and he, you know, he contextualizes the gospel and he does mission, but then he comes back to Europe. He comes back to Europe, and what he discovers 30 years after being in India, 30 years, he comes back and says, Europe's the same as India. Europe's not a Christian nation anymore either. But you know what? Nobody had left and come back, and so nobody saw it. Nobody knew. Europe had transitioned from being a culture of Christendom to being a post-Christian culture, and nobody saw it. And so you know what happened? The church didn't do anything. The church never changed its methodology. And so it still was operating on the mindset, the ministry mindset practically of how do we Christianize people? And so people were coming in that no longer were Christianized, but that wanted the gospel, wanted freedom. They didn't want to conform to the outward moral code anymore. They wanted life, and they were coming, and the church had nothing to give them. Because the practice that they had been doing for years was to just Christianize people. And guess what? That doesn't work anymore when you're not in a Christianized culture. And so Newbegin came back and said, this is really bad. And in fact, he wrote a book about it saying, listen, we have to change our way of thinking. The church has to become missional in mindset, because the people that are coming in the doors don't have the spiritual furniture that they used to have. They don't come in and when you say hell, go, oh, hell, yeah, I know what that is. Or they don't come in and go, oh, the sovereignty of God, I know what that is. They don't come in and go, sin, yeah, we all have the same definition of sin. No, none of that happens anymore. And he's saying, this is bad, and if we don't do something about it, the church is going to be impotent and it's going to die. And guess what? I don't know if you've been to Europe lately, but there's a lot of big buildings that are very empty. The same thing is happening in America, And in most parts of the country, I lived in Portland for 5 years, in most parts of the country, it's fairly obvious that we're a post-Christian society. Now, in the Bible Belt, it's not that obvious. And this is what, let me finish this quote. One of the reasons much of the American evangelical church has not experienced the same precipitous decline as the Protestant churches of Europe and Canada is because in the U.S. there is still a heartland with the remnants of the old Christendom society, the Bible Belt. We're Europe, man. And Nubians come back and say, listen, the landscape is changing. There's maybe 10 more years left of the Bible Belt. You know why I say that? Because guess who's living downtown right now? People who are not Christian. And guess where they're going to move? Once they get married and decide to have some babies, they're going to move to the suburbs. And so sooner or later, I mean, I'm thinking 10 years or less. I mean, this is coming for us. Like, it's no longer going to be one of those things where you and I can sit down with a track and go, hey, here's the steps. They have no idea what you're talking about. They have no idea what the Bible says. They have no idea what sin is. People have no idea what's going on. And if we're not careful, and if our church becomes inward and doesn't see this, I'll just keep going before I start preaching. The informal public culture, though not the formal public institution, so the informal public culture of Dallas, not necessarily SMU, or the informal public culture of Denton, not necessarily UNT, and if you go to UNT, you know this, still stigmatizes non-Christian beliefs and behaviors. And here's a quote I want you to, I read all that to get to this quote. This is by Michael Wolff, and this was in the New Yorker magazine. He says, there is a fundamental schism in American cultural, political, and economic life. And here's the schism. There's the quicker growing, economically vibrant, morally relativist, urban-oriented, culturally adventuresome, sexually polymorphous, and ethnically diverse nation. And then there's small town, nuclear family, religiously oriented, white-centric, other America. I mean, there's walk on UNT's campus, take a drive through the suburbs. You see it. I mean, it's not that hard. And this is what he says. There's the other America, the white-centric, the religious, with its diminishing cultural and economic force. Two nations. And in conservative regions, it's still possible to see people profess and the church grow without being missional. Most traditional evangelical churches still can only win people to Christ who are temperamentally traditional and conservative. So what that's saying is, I mean, think about the people that are getting saved. It's the people that come in and go, well, I was saved at 8, but then I really got saved at this time. I mean, when's the last time you talked to somebody that said, never grew up in the church, never heard about the church, never cared about the Bible, none of this was true? That testimony is becoming less and less and less. Because listen, the only ones that the church is equipped to deal with are the people that think in terms of Christendom, but that's not what we have anymore. And so if we're not careful, the church will die with Christendom in America, just like it did in Europe. Listen to these statistics. There are 120 million secular, undiscipled people in America today. This makes America the largest mission field in the Western Hemisphere and the fifth largest on Earth. In fact, some people asked the Korean missionaries, hey, where are you sending most of your missionaries? They said, that's easy, America. We're sending them all to America. The total population of Christians in America has dropped 9% from 1990. The total population of unchurched has doubled from 1990 to 2004. The decline of the church is rampant. In 1900, there were 28 churches. So this is during Christendom. There were 28 churches for every 10,000 Americans. Today, there are 10 churches for every 10,000 people in America. And some of you may go, yeah, but look around. I mean, there's new churches being built all the time. There's new things being built here. And I mean, are you serious? This is really happening? Listen, Even though America's churches have grown by over 50% in the last 100 years, the population has quadrupled during that time. There's not enough churches for our country anymore. And it's not slowing down. In fact, 80 to 85% of American churches are on the downside of their life cycle. 70 to 80% of evangelical churches in America have either stopped growing or in decline. And each year, 3,500 to 4,000 churches die. And I don't tell you this to make your Thanksgiving week bad, okay? But this is where we're at. I mean, this is American culture. But let's look at Denton. Think big picture. Now let's take this to Denton. Dallas, Texas. I don't know if you knew this. Dallas, Texas is the second most moved to city in the nation. Dallas. It used to be kind of New York and Chicago and L.A. Dallas, Texas is the second most moved to city in the nation. And what that means is culture is coming to Dallas. And guess what? A lot of people move to Dallas. They don't want to live in downtown Dallas. So guess where they go? You guys are smart. They go to Denton. Denton is the ninth fastest growing city in America. Denton, the ninth fastest growing city in America. The population in Denton is expected to double by 2020. And four out of the other top 10 fastest growing cities in the nation are in North Texas. And here's the deal. This is good news. And this is what I said last week, because God in his sovereignty has put our church here on purpose. This isn't a mistake that God said, you know what? I'm going to do this right now. I'm going to put you here right now when all this boom is happening, when Denton is about to explode. But listen to this. 37% of people in Denton are between the ages of 20 and 34. This is the largest percentage of singles in the state of Texas. And here's the deal about Denton. I mean, Denton, besides all these things, probably second to Austin, Denton has the strongest cultural base. I mean, you go to most cities in Texas and there's not a whole lot of culture. It's a lot more corporations. It's a lot more big business. It's a lot more, incorporated. But you come to Denton, you come to places like Austin. I mean, it's artsy and a lot of it has to do with the campus. I mean, it's urban. It just has that feel. It's always weird to me that even though it's not a big city yet, Denton feels like a city. This neighborhood's so urban because of the different types of people that attend the university. And so culturally, Denton's a great place. And listen to this. Diddy Sinton, council member, said this. Our goal is for Denton is not that it would become a suburb of Dallas and Fort Worth, but that it would be a city standing on its own with plenty of long-term career opportunities for everyone. But 60% of Denton is currently unchurched. And as people move here, the people that are moving here are not churched people. They're not Christianized people. They're people who don't know the Lord. And we're right in the middle of it. God has placed us right in the middle of it. And so I want to read something because I want to make sure. I think I may have miscommunicated some things to a few people last week. And I just want to make sure I get this right. We love the city of Denton here. In fact, if there were two things that I would want our church to be known for, it's that we love God and we love our neighbors. And our neighbors are the people of the city of Denton. We love this city. Let me just read this because I don't want to say something wrong. Despite all the statistics about the city of Denton, I believe the city still needs more men and women who genuinely love the city. And let me clarify, because I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. When I say the word city, I'm talking about people. We need more people that love the people of Denton. When I say city, I'm not talking about a geographic location. I do not mean acres of land with new restaurants and roads. I mean people. And therefore, when I speak of Denton needing more people who genuinely love the city, I am not talking about people who have good feelings about the geographic location in Denton because of what that geographic location provides for them. I'm talking about people who love this city, its people without an agenda, and who are willing to lay down their lives for their neighbors whom they love. Sadly, the large majority, not obviously not everyone, and I'm not talking to anyone in this room necessarily, but the large majority that live in our city use the city to be served by it, not to serve it. And most of the people in the statistics that I read earlier are hordes of people who are moving here not for the city's sake, but for themselves and what this geographic location in DFW can give to them. College degrees, cheaper houses, a slower pace, a more artsy culture. And though these reasons for moving here are not intrinsically sinful, I think an attitude like this towards our city is inevitably catastrophic. Because those who suffer because of this kind of attitude towards our city are the same people who have suffered all through history. The voiceless, the poor, the uneducated, the homeless, the children, and the sojourners among us. The only hope to transform these things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because only the gospel can transform men and women in such a powerful way that they seek to serve and not be served. Only the gospel can compel men and women to believe that their lives are less important than their neighbors' lives. Therefore, and this is where we were last week, the gospel must be the functional centerpiece of the church. The gospel has to fall. If it doesn't fall, it's not going to change. We're not going to be missional. We're not going to want to listen to the things going on. We're not going to want to serve our neighbors. I mean, let's just be honest. It's hard. It takes effort. It takes thought. It takes creativity. It takes scheduling. It takes money. It takes all these things. But it has to happen. And once the church becomes gospel-centered and missional, will its men and women, moms and dads, college students and bankers, realtors and gas station clerks, look at Denton with an attitude that says not, what can I get from you because I need to make myself feel better? But instead, God in Christ is everything that I need, so what can I give to you? Because I've already found who I am. I don't need these things to make me feel better. I know who I am. I'm going to serve you because I love you, and I found everything I need in the gospel. And only then will the city start to be redeemed, and as Jesus said, will good news be proclaimed to the poor, liberty be proclaimed to the captives, recovery of sight be given to the blind, and all those who are oppressed set at liberty. And so what I want to do, that's my introduction. Now we can chat. What I want to do is I just want to look at the scriptures and see, is there really any biblical precedents for loving our city like this? Because we know that there's biblical precedents for loving our God and the gospel, but is there any biblical precedents for someone who the gospel has fallen in their hearts so much so that they turned around and loved the city? And I thought the best person to look at would be Jesus, since he kind of is the gospel. Since he is God incarnate, what was Jesus's thought towards the city that God ordained him, God the Father ordained God the Son to be in? How did Jesus think towards Jerusalem? How did he feel? Jerusalem was representative of the people of Israel. And so what was Jesus's thoughts? I just want to walk through some scriptures, and then I want to dream with you for a few minutes before you leave. I want to dream, and I want you to leave hopeful. Because this is the reality. And guess what? If the Spirit so wishes to do so, could you imagine the things that would happen if the gospel fell in our hearts and we started to love our city like this? He's put us in the very thick of what's going on in our country on purpose, I believe. And man, I dream all the time. And so let's look at this. Luke 13. Jesus has been telling stories and doing what he does and confusing people at some level, you know, giving answers. It's just, I don't know if you've ever met that guy that's like Jesus, that they ask you, you know, a question, and or you ask him a question and they just answer your question with a question and then even a story that you don't really understand. I mean, it's just terribly frustrating. So he's been doing some of this, and then after he was done teaching, some Pharisees, starting in verse 31, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." in Herod was this guy who he thought he was really struggling with who Jesus was. At one point, the scriptures say that he thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. But all he knows about Jesus is walking around the countryside, walking around these cities, and he's kind of stirring people up. And so Herod, man, he really is in good. He's in cahoots with the Romans. He doesn't want anything to happen. So he's trying to keep things quiet. And so he sends these guys to say, hey, man, you need to get out of here. Herod wants you to leave. And he says, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, you go and tell that fox. And this is why I think Jesus was, I think this is maybe biblical precedence for sarcasm, maybe. But he said, hey, you go tell that fox. And fox is not, it's really a word in that culture that would have been, you know, foxes were unimportant, just kind of bothersome people or bothersome animals to those people at that time. So he's like, hey, well, you go tell that fox, I just love his answer, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, which is another way of saying right now. And then the third day, which is another way of saying later, I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So I love Jesus. These guys come up and say this, and he's just like, hey, you go tell that fox, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. Just go tell him. I don't care what he says. I just love Jesus. Just heroic. In verse 34, this is, and it kind of transitions, and he has this thought because he's thinking about what he's supposed to do, why God has sent him here, his mission. And in his mission, the city of Jerusalem comes to his mind, and he says this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I want you to feel these scriptures this morning. How Jesus thought towards the city God had placed him in, that he had allotted his time and determined Jesus' boundary to be in this city at this point in time. And Jesus' heart, when he thought about the mission, when he thought about the city, when he thought about all the people that it represented, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And so behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, thinking about his mission, thinking about his city, I mean, he just gets overwhelmed and laments and says, oh my gosh. I mean, if you had just known, I would have brought you in like a mother hen brings in her chicks. And I know it's a weird kind of thing for us today because we're not farmers. We don't have an agricultural society. But for the Jews, that would have been normal. That would have been normal. And he's just going, listen, if you just known how much I love you, that I would have protected you. I would have helped you. I would have grown you. I would have been with you. I would have led you. But you didn't want it. But more so, what I want you to see is his heart for these people, his heart for this city, for this mission is, oh, I love you. I love you. Turn to Matthew 23. Keep your finger in Luke, but turn to Matthew 23. Let's start in 37. It's basically the same story, but let me tell you what's happened here. Jesus has just walked into the city. He's just walked into the city of Jerusalem. They've just had, the triumphal entry where he walks in and the people, the Galileans and all these peasants are going, Hosanna, Hosanna, you're the Messiah. We'll follow you. You're the Messiah. And so they're celebrating Jesus, and Jesus walks in the middle of this celebration where you or I would probably start to feel good about ourselves. Like, yeah, man, these people like me. I'm welcomed here. People know me. But Jesus walks in and says this in verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He says the same thing. And I know it's the exact same scripture. Here's why I wanted you to turn to it. Because Jesus' feelings towards the city didn't change. It didn't change. It was consistent. It didn't change when they liked him as opposed to when they didn't like him. I mean, he felt the same about the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I love you. I love you. I wanted to serve you. Flip back to Luke 19. Luke 19, starting in 41. Same scene. Same scene. Luke just has a different part to report. And this is what he says in verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And there's not very many times in Scripture that are recorded when Jesus feels this deeply about something. When he drew near and he saw his city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side." And this happened. And this happened 35 years later when the Romans came in and they set up a barricade, and Jesus is prophesying this. But what I want you to see is not his prophecy. I want you to see his heart for his city. And he finishes and he says, "They'll hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is really a verse the churches love to take and go, yeah, you need to know your time of visitation. And I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. But I mean, really, I want you to see what's going on is his consistent heart for his city. As he was coming down on the colt and he saw his city, I mean, he wept over it. I mean, when's the last time you drove in on Carroll Boulevard and just wept thinking about the demographics, the culture of our city? Not because our city's dirty or because our city's not a good place, but because the people in our city, most of whom, 60% of whom, are not walking with the Lord. And those are just people that aren't in church. I'm not even talking about the people that are in church but aren't saved. I mean, when's the last time your heart broke for this city? Because here's the ramifications for this. Because you go, yeah, that's Jesus and Jerusalem. What's it have to do with me and Denton? Well, Acts 17, it's a really neat passage in Scripture. And I sent it out on the email this week. But Acts 17 says that God decided that you were going to be here at this time in this city, in the same way that he decided that Jesus was going to be in Jerusalem at that time in that city. And so it seems to me that our heart for our city should be the same as Jesus' heart for his city. At least according to Acts 17, that we're missionaries here. We're not here to get a college degree. We're not here to have the American dream. We're here on mission. And yeah, you may get a college degree or you may achieve the American dream while you're on mission, but that's not God's purpose. It's not like he was going, you know what? I think that would be the best place for you to build a house. Let's move you up there. I just wanted to make sure you had that blessing. I mean, and nobody thinks like that consciously, I don't think, but subconsciously we live like that. We live like that. And so here's what I want you to do, or I want to do the rest of the time. We got about 10 minutes and I just want to dream with you. I want to maybe move us and inch us a little bit closer to where Jesus was. And so I want to talk to some specific groups first. I want to talk to college students first. And I said last week that most students are coming in here and they're just commuting and then they're leaving. They're coming in here, they're getting what they need at the university and they're leaving. Listen, again, I don't think that that's sinful. I think it's true, but I don't think it's sinful. A quote by David Brooks, who writes for the New York Times. He's an op-ed columnist. And in his book, Bobos in Paradise, this is what he says. The first love affair of a young man or a young woman entering society is ambition. And if the young intellectual ever makes it one rung up the ladder, he or she will begin to experience the sense of exaggerated self-importance that will be his or her prime satisfaction for the rest of her life. I don't think this guy's a Christian. He's just looking at culture and saying he lives in New York, so he knows. He's going, listen, the first love affair of college students is ambition. And if they ever get that, it's the worst thing that ever happens to them. And so as a college student, I don't know what you're majoring in. I don't know what your plans are, but what if your dream wasn't to get up the ladder? What if there really wasn't a ladder? I mean, I really don't think there is, but what if that wasn't your mindset in school? What if your mindset wasn't, I'm going to be here for 4 years, and then I'm going to go to a place that seems real sexy to me and work at a job that makes me feel real good about myself? What if you didn't need geography or a job to find your identity? How would that change the way you think about what you're doing with your education and what your plans are for your future? And honestly, I think a lot of the reason that most students don't stay in this city, well, one, because the gospel hasn't fallen. Two, they never develop a heart for the city because their mindset is, well, I'm just going to be here for 4 years. And listen, I'm a realist. I understand that. But what if we didn't do that unless God was asking us to? Listen, if God's asking you to go to LA or go to Chicago or go to downtown Dallas, great. But I don't think that's the reason most of us go there. I think the reason most of us go there is because that's just what you do in American culture. You just climb the proverbial ladder. But what if he was calling you to leave those hopes and those dreams behind and stay here and use your gifts here for the good of this city? What if, and I've been on this kick since I was a college pastor back when, what if the way that you made decisions, and here's the way most college students make decisions about their future. It's usually based on job opportunity or geography. What if the way you made your decisions about your future was based on the church that you feel like God had called you to be a part of for the rest of your life? That's a paradigm shift, man. But what if it was? What if God had called you to be a part of this group of his people for this time, in this place, to give of yourself to this city, to die for it? What would your dream be then? I think it would be a lot better than the American dream. And I can say this in this service, you more seasoned and mature men and women among us, you older people. I read this stat earlier that Denton's a city with 37% of its people being single between the ages of 20 and 34. Listen, I know when you get up to... Okay, I don't know. I've heard from you that when you get to be 40 and 50 and 60, you start looking for legacy, don't you? I mean, retirement's terribly boring. I know because some of you that are retired are up here all the time. I mean, because there's no purpose in that. There's no joy in that. I mean, you want to talk about your legacy. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of young men and women in our church, in our city, that desperately need your wisdom. Desperately. And they desperately need you to take them by the hand and mentor them and disciple them and walk with them and show them how to do life. Show them how to be married. Show them how to cook food. I mean, really. I mean, show them how to date. Show them how to interact with the opposite sex. I mean, you want a legacy? How about a life? How about three young men, three young women that will remember you and pass your name, and your name will be blessed from generation to generation? How about that? Come on, man. And here's the cool thing. And I'll just close with this. Those are really the two groups. Actually, there's a third group. If you're not a believer in Jesus in here this morning, like if this is weird to you and new to you, and come join us. You want purpose too. Even if you're just here for 4 years, come join us. Come join us and love this city. You want to make a difference? Come love this city. Who knows? You might meet Jesus along the way, but just join us in loving this city. We want you, we need you. Come join us. But a lot of people are already doing this, and so I want to just give you some examples of how this is going on. And in fact, I met a college student this morning. I walked in, I never met her, she's never been here to this campus. And I said, what are you studying? You know, it's a typical question you ask. And she said, the environment. I don't remember what exactly the degree was, but it had to do with the environment. And I've been on this huge thought process about the environment. I know that, you know, we don't like to admit in the Bible Belt that maybe what Al Gore says has any truth to it at all. But listen, I mean, our environment's not doing so good. And the people in this city, if you hadn't noticed, a lot of them are pretty earthy and they care about that. And because they care about that, we should care about that. Because that's a way that we can talk to them. That's a way that we can join with them and build relationship with them. Besides the fact that taking care of the environment is God's command on our life. Just a thought. But I said, hey, what does it look like for your, like, send me an email tomorrow. What does it look like for your 4 years in college? I want to talk to you about how we can be better aware, more aware of what's going on. Can you help me with that? And so hopefully, I'm just trying to give her a picture of what this next 4 years is here for. It's bigger than what we think. And some people have figured it out. I was talking to Shay Sumlin, a good friend of mine who's the college life director at Denton Bible Church. He said some college students of his, they've been talking about being missional. He said they moved out of the dorms and they moved into Cement City, which if you don't know is the not doing so well. And they moved into that apartment complex and they cook out once a week and they do all these things for the people and they just live amongst the people and love them. They've said, you know what? Forget this. Forget having the college dream of playing Nintendo and drinking beer. I mean, as fun as that sounds, I'm going to go over here and I'm really going to use these years that God gives us here for this purpose. Some of you, even this week, it's just little things. Like the pita pit owner. I went to the pita pit, Craig Northcutt and I did, the other day. And the owner, he said, man, I don't remember how we got into it, but I asked him if he was the owner. And he said, yeah, what do you do? I said, well, I work at the church right down the street. He goes, oh my gosh, I want to get your phone number and I want to meet with you. Because a couple weeks ago, there was a Sunday when we were really slammed and the line was really long and we were undermanned. And the people from that church, they were so patient as they waited to get their pitas. So we want to, I want to talk to you, man. I want to talk about how we can give you some pitas. I mean, it's true. Craig's up there, man, on the line. It was weird. I was just like, okay. But that's a win. Why? Because just because you're thinking differently, it's not about you. It's not about the pita pit serving you. They are good pitas, though. You know, Frenchie's lawn care, guy who does our lawn. We've been yard of the week for like 6 months. I think that, hey, I don't mind him advertising. That's great. But, you know, he was going to come do our lawns. And he heard of what you have and how you have responded to the needs of some of the schools around the neighborhood. And so he knocked off thousands of dollars from what he was going to charge us. Because it's people here. I mean, it's not normal. Like, I don't know if you know that. Like, serving people without an agenda is not normal. And so when it happens with a large group of people, it's weird. It's weird. I know that there's some local business owners in the community that are buying sweatshirts for all the junior high kids right down the street that have to wear uniforms. They're buying 2 sweatshirts for those kids. I know that there's a Village staff member that gave up his Christmas bonus and just gave it and said, go buy these kids' uniform shirts. I know there's another couple that moved out of the suburbs and moved into the Village East apartments just because they really looked at their lives and said, there's got to be something better than this. And listen, I'm not asking you to do any of these things, but I'm trying to get you to think on these lines. I mean, what does it look like for your life? If you forsook comfort, if you forsook security, I mean, I know there's even some bankers in here that bank here in the city, and they're not just doing it to make a buck. They're doing it because they want to have influence. And so we've met a couple of times, and we've talked about how to relate that to the different business owners, how to share the gospel, how to serve them, I mean, there's people all over the city. Whatever your vocation is, whatever God's given you. I mean, it's not an accident. And it's not unspiritual. Banking's not unspiritual. Teaching's not unspiritual. In fact, in some ways, I think it's a lot more spiritual than pastoring. And we've got to get out of this mindset, this dualistic mindset of spirit's good and matter's bad. It's not. When God planted Adam in the garden, he said, you be here and you cultivate. But what does it look like with the gifts he's given you, the the clout he's given you, the money he's given you, the family he's given you. What does it look like for us to have the gospel fall in such a way that we love the city? And I'll just tell you, man, I've been haunted by a couple of sentences this week as I've prepared this and I've thought about you and prayed about you. And here's the sentences. Jesus asked some people one time, he said, what do you gain? What do you profit if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What does it profit you if you get everything you think you want and you forfeit your soul? He said, I tell you that those who wish to gain their lives will lose it, but those who really wish and really practice losing their lives will gain it. John Calvin said this, if we are not our own, but the Lord's, then it is clear to what purpose all of our deeds must be directed. We are not our own, therefore neither our reason nor our will should guide us in our thoughts and actions. We are not our own, therefore we should not seek what is only expedient to the flesh. We are not our own, therefore let us forget ourselves and our own interests as far as possible. We are God's own. To him, therefore, let us live and die. We are God's own. Therefore, let his wisdom and will dominate all our actions. We are God's own. Therefore, let every part of our existence be directed towards him as our only legitimate goal. And here's how I want to close this morning. You can put your Bibles away. You know, the thing about Jesus is that not only did he love his city, but he went into the very heart of the city knowing full well they were going to reject him. And I'm not even promising you that. I think that if we turn around and love the city, they would accept us. But Jesus loved the city so much. And what it represented, right? People. Again, I'm not talking geography here. It's not like he loved, you know, the temple building, so to speak. In fact, he, you know, right after the passage we just read, he walks in and says, this is going to be destroyed. But he loved the city so much that he went into the city to die for it. I mean, man, I can't wrap my head around that. I'm trying. I mean, I'm doing everything I can to follow him. I mean, my wife and I bought a house 2 blocks away. We love it here. We want to die here. We love our neighbors. We love the schools in our area and the teachers that are heroes that work there. But I just, it's so paradigm shifting for Jesus Christ, God. This is what God did. This is the example he left. He said, this is where I am for this allotted season, for this boundary of habitation, Acts 17. This is my mission. I love this city, and I'm going to die. And even though they reject me, I'm going to give, and I'm going to serve. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What would it look like if we emulated that? If the gospel fell and we got beyond ourselves and we kept looking for identity and all these other gods, and we said, I get the gospel, therefore, I'm going to love and lose my life for my neighbors. I don't know, but I'm excited about the next 40 years together, because I think that's why he has us here. I know that's why he has the staff here. Let me pray for you. Father, sometimes at some level, I want this time to be more fun together. But you did say that there's a type of joy, or C.S. Lewis said that there's a type of joy that makes one serious, and I agree with him. And so, Lord, I just pray that even now in the solitude of our hearts, this quiet room, that you would speak to us, that you would convict us, that if need be, you would afflict us and haunt us. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he sat with his disciples and he took some bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it. And he looked at him and he said, "This is my body. This is representative of my body, this bread is. And it's broken for many. It's broken for the city. It's broken for the generations that the city represents. Remember me. Remember me when you eat of this." And then in the same way, he took a glass of wine. He looked around at his disciples and said, I've so longed to share this meal with you. And he said, this wine is representative of the blood of the new covenant. And you know what's going to happen when my blood spills tomorrow? Your sins are going to be washed away, and I'm going to exchange your stone heart for a heart of flesh, a heart that yearns for me and lives for others. So when you drink this wine, drink it and remember me. And so as we take communion this morning, here's what I want our thoughts to be. I want our thoughts to be about Jesus. And because like everything we talk about here, this goes back to the gospel. This is the gospel. Loving our city as we love ourselves is the gospel. And the best example that we have to look at is our God in flesh, Christ. So Father, as we take of the elements this morning and as we remember your Son, I pray that you would tangibly remind us. And I pray you would unite our hearts for this city, that we would be a church that people know for two things: for loving you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. God, that's a miracle. And so we need your help. We need your help to love you and to love others. And so this morning, would you revive that in us as we commune together? It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.